I'd like to begin our session with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To you, O Father, we give thanks and praise for your grace and your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have marked us out to be your own through holy baptism, that you have sustained us by word and sacrament throughout our lives, that you have brought us to this hour. We thank you also that you have called us into the greatest work in all of the world, the work of the holy ministry. We ask that as we gather together today, that we will be sustained once again by your word, that we will be strengthened thereby, that we will be challenged more effectively to do your will in that sacred office. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. How does one introduce a giant? As one thinks of the accomplishments of Dr. Walter Stunkel, a man who has served his Lord for some 40 odd years since his graduation from this prestigious institution, the pastor of one of the 12 great churches of America, Trinity in Freistadt, Missouri, also pastor of Trinity in St. Joseph, Michigan, one of the largest churches of the Missouri Synod, a man who has been president of Concordia College in Milwaukee for 23 years, a man who in his retirement works harder than I'll ever be able to work, an author, an educator, a man who is not only a spiritual giant, but also an intellectual giant. How do you introduce one? Except to say, in the midst of all of these accomplishments, he is a humble child of God who comes to share with us some of his insights with regard to how more effectively to fulfill our ministry as pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Stunkel, we welcome you and wish God's blessing upon you as you share with us.
Thank you. It's been very fine to meet some of the former students at Concordia College, some of the colleagues here on the faculty at Concordia Seminary, and Dr. Harm, who used to be the academic dean at Teaneck, New Jersey. It's a great privilege for me to be here. I hope that I can catch up these 20 minutes, so I'll just talk that much faster. And they tell me I have till 12, and maybe if you want to intersperse that with questions at any time, this isn't a prepared sermon, so you won't get me off track. Besides that, you'll have some notes to look at to follow. Two men were standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls, and as they saw these torrents of water rushing over the falls and then running off in the streams, the one said to the other one, "There must be the greatest unused and unharnessed power in the world." And the other one said, "No, there's a greater unused and unharnessed power, and that is the power of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians in Christian congregations." And I believe that. As I travel all over the country, and I've traveled over 25,000 miles already in 1979 here in the United States, I find that our pastors generally are very consecrated people. They truly want to move ahead. But I also find them very frustrated because they often wonder, how can we get all the work done? Last Sunday, I was in a congregation in northern Wisconsin. The young man is doing outstanding work, 33 years old, but he says he has an ulcer. He said he's been working about 100 hours a week. I maintain there is no reason for that at all. I believe, and we will come to that in a moment, that I think pastors should usually give about 50 professional hours of service to a congregation every week. And you ought to be able to run any congregation. Do your part as a pastor on that basis. The problem is this very little statement that your photographer, Mr. Koshman, made me write on the blackboard so he could take a picture. The problem is that we, although we have emphasized it since Martin Luther's time on the basis of 1 Peter 2, that all Christians are ministers, we don't really believe it and practice it. I go around in an audience and I say, who's the minister of your church? And invariably, they'll give me the pastor's name. Now, the pastor is a minister, I hope. But that's not the only minister. Increasingly, I'm noticing on church bulletins, the ministers of this church, all the members of this congregation. And that's the point that needs more emphasis and more development. And that's why we say the church is an organism even more than it is an organization. You join organizations. You drop people from membership in an organization. But an organism has every member as a vital functioning and contributing part to the good of the whole. And if one of those members is weak, there's something wrong with that body. And as the Holy Christian Church is the body of Christ with Christ as the head, we may say in miniature, this is true of every congregation. And God has given to every congregation all the gifts it needs to do its job at that point. It's only a matter of discovering those and then harnessing them and controlling them and guiding and organizing and coordinating them that they will go in a central and general focal point that really hits the purpose of the church. That's why we have parish leadership seminars. Dr. Harm told you my biography. When I graduated from, but when I had to resign because of the age of 65 from Concordia College, Milwaukee, then the Board for Higher Education offered me a position to go out for recruitment. And I was planning already to settle here in St. Louis, but one of my students, former students, came along and said, look, I think you can be more useful and you can still recruit if you will join my organization. He was a young man who had graduated here from Concordia Seminary in 1966 with a Master of Sacred Theology degree. And he was assigned to a little church on Long Island, New York. They knew the church was going to die, and they weren't going to waste a pastor on it, so they got a seminary graduate. It might be the same with some of you. And the weeds in the yard were that high, the pews were all black. They had about 40 people coming to church. And Pastor Abdon said, if I want this church to grow, I'm going to have to find people and bring them in. Because of the 220 who were listed as communicants, most of them were delinquent. And he got a Jewish, former Jewish man, a layman, who was working in the Atlantic District office. And he said, show me how to do evangelism work. He had had no training. All of you get about 10 courses in this now, so you're all excellent when you get out. But at that time, they didn't do that in 1966. So this Jewish man, Mr. Rosenberg, said to him, Pastor, the first question I'd like to ask you, if you should die tonight, are you sure you're going to heaven? One of the Kennedy questions. And Pastor Abdon was quite set aback by that, that a layman should ask a pastor, you sure you're going to heaven? But this became the theme of their evangelism effort. And in the 4 years that Pastor Abdon was the pastor there, the congregation grew to about 400 communicants. Today it has about 700 communicants, a nice white stone church on Long Island, New York. Those of you from New York may have heard about the pastor and his wife that were killed in an airplane crash. They were the successors to Pastor Abdon when he was called to Peru, Indiana in 1970. When he arrived in Peru, Indiana, St. John's Lutheran Church, this was a church that numbered about 450 communicants, but they had 280 delinquents who hadn't been to church of communion for at least a year. And they called him because he was 29 years old and wanted to do youth work. But he said, there's no use doing youth work here when 280 of you are delinquent. So he didn't start with youth work until his third year there, but he mapped out a complete program, a of what he was going to do every year. And this became so successful that in 1973, his congregation ranked in the upper 1% of all the congregations of the synod in contributions, in church attendance, in gifts for both the home and the outside purposes. They, too, had wanted to close the school when he got there. The school had 7 teachers. So people started asking, what is it with this Abdon fellow? And they asked him to conduct a seminar in the spring of 1974, 5 years ago. He did this in Peru, Indiana, and had about 28 pastors there. And they said, you ought to do this on a full-time basis. But this is a good lesson for any of you. If you want to start a private venture, don't expect everybody to come flocking. So Pastor Abdon resigned his parish, moved to Indianapolis, Indiana, and started doing the work of parish leadership seminars. But he didn't get enough requests, so he had to sell life insurance to feed his family. And he sold life insurance until just 4 years ago, until March of 1975. By that time, he had enough requests for these seminars that since that time, he has been engaged in this full time. 1976, he asked me to join him, and now these seminars have been conducted in, I think, 42 of the 50 states of the United States. We've had 3,800 Lutheran pastors of all groups, ALC, LCA, Missouri Synod, quite a few from the Wisconsin Synod, ELS, Evangelical Lutheran Synod, about 3,800 pastors, and about 13,000 laymen that have gone through this. Last Sunday at my seminar in Spooner, Wisconsin, I had ELS, Wisconsin Synod, ALC, LCA, and Missouri Synod, all 5 synods represented. But we have not gone outside of the Lutheran Church because we think our program has some Lutheran emphases. Pastor Abdon and I are booked solidly for all of 79 and 80, and I have, and he also has some booked into 1981 already. This just by brief review to tell you what is happening. Mr. Wotan distributed a little folder, and you may look at that at your leisure. I don't want to say more about it. The one folder simply gives you the different services that our group offers. We have expanded now. We are now 11 people instead of 2. The pastor of the largest church in Australia has joined our staff with a Bible course, Pastor Harry Wendt, who was in a doctoral program here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And then Pastor Arthur Krause, the son-in-law of Dr. Wunderlich, who is also professor emeritus here, and Pastor Frank Machina, who's also a graduate here of this institution. Those are the pastors, and the others are the ladies that are working for us. The other folder that you have is a 3-day seminar. These are seminars that we conduct for pastors, and no layman can take our 2-day seminar on a weekend unless the pastor has gone through a 3-day seminar. And this leads me then to the heart of the program, which is the white sheet. Why do we insist that the pastor must have gone through a 3-day seminar before we'll take any layman from his church? Now, you see, we have about 3,800 congregations now out of the 19,000 Lutheran churches in the United States where the laymen are eligible to attend. But from the other churches, they are not eligible to attend our seminar. The reason we do that is these 4 M's that you see stressed on the white sheet that was handed to you. In capital letters, mission, motivation, method, and multiplication. Obviously, I can't tell you enough in 45 minutes or an hour, but I do hope that I can get the general concepts across that will show you that we are not interested in having a layman snatch up something here or snatch up something there. I think this is one of the basic problems in the church, that we always go at ministry piecemeal. We whip up a little steam for enthusiasm, evangelism. Then we whip up some enthusiasm for stewardship. And then we want to have maybe a Sunday school rally. The whole approach of parish leadership seminars is holistic. The idea that you need to see the congregation as a whole, as the body of Christ, in that place, moving forward with word and sacrament. Now, we in no wise want to say that if you adopt the proper administrative structure, that then you're going to be doing something that the Holy Spirit ought to be doing. We know the Holy Spirit has to do it. And we know it has to be done through the means of grace. These are two Lutheran cornerstones that we surely never want to give up. But you know the story of Lee Trevino. Lee Trevino, the golfer, was golfing about 4 years ago, and three of his partners in the foursome were smitten by lightning. One of them just got back on the golf route this year. But it didn't hit Lee Trevino. And so when the newspaper reporter asked Mr. Trevino, "What do you think of this?" He said, "I've learned a long time ago, if the Lord wants to play through, you let him play through." And so I'm all in favor of that. I'm all in favor of letting the Lord play through. But I also know the story of Klaus Harms. Klaus Harms was a great preacher in Germany. And one day, he had invited a guest preacher to preach at his church. And the guest preacher didn't show up. They were singing the hymn right before the sermon, and no preacher. So Klaus Harms went into the sacristy, and he knelt, not a relative of yours, he has the S off. But he knelt and he prayed, and he said, "Oh, Holy Spirit, this is an emergency. I need your help. I've got to preach. Please come and give me the words." And he preached a beautiful sermon. The next Sunday, he had plenty of time to prepare, but he didn't. He said, "That's a lot easier. I'll kneel in the sacristy." So he did. He knelt in the sacristy. And this time he preached a lousy sermon. And he said the only thing the Holy Spirit told him the second Sunday was, "Klaus, du bist faul gewesen. Klaus, you've been a lazy bum." So he said, you see, that's the reason we talk of structure. We feel that a lot of pastors get ulcers. And a lot of pastors mess up their ministry, not because they say the Holy Spirit didn't come in, and our people preach the gospel, the law and the gospel, with the beautiful distinction that is emphasized in our Lutheran tradition. But the major reason for problems in our Lutheran congregations is lack of organization. So though we cannot help the Holy Spirit, we can certainly quench and block his work in our church. That's why our first point here is, what's the business of the church? What is the mission? And you would be surprised if you read congregational constitutions. Check your own ones in your own congregation. You will find that most Lutheran congregations begin this way. In order that things may be done decently and in order, the Lutherans in Hot Point Corner organized St. John's Lutheran Church. What a reason to organize a church, in order that things may be done decently and in order. Is that the mission of the church? And so right from the start, most congregations thwart the success of their ministry simply because they don't have a clear statement of purpose. I could send you students out right now to all the pastors in St. Louis, and I would dare say that 50% of the Lutheran pastors would not be able to hand you a statement saying, "This is why my congregation is in business." Now, you see, that makes for confused thinking, because the Ladies' Aid wants to go this way, and it's working hard. The young people want to go this way, and maybe the trustees want to go that way, and the elders want to go that way. It's like hitching four horses to a wagon, each on opposite sides, and then saying, get up, let's go. You see, everybody's pulling in different directions. So the first thing that's necessary, and I hope that when you get to your congregations, now don't, as vicars, say, "Pastor, don't you even have a statement of purpose?" Don't do that. You've got to have a little common sense. Investigate. What are you in business for? And I, every time I start a seminar, I ask the people to write that down. And usually they do a fine job. I always say, we give the layman only 15 words. They can write in 15 words. Pastors need 50 because they usually have verbal diarrhea. But the layman, and he come out with beautiful statements to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves and to all the world. Then I say, now if that is your statement of mission, are all your things organized, all your activities, to carry out that mission? I remember in Milwaukee, I attended a voters' meeting, and it was a good Lutheran congregation because they still had German services. And their rule was, we meet only from 8 to 10 in a voters' meeting. And the trustees brought up the idea that they needed a new garage door for the pastor's garage. And immediately somebody jumped up in the voters' meeting and said, I hope we don't get the kind of garage door we got now that opens this way. There's too much snow in Milwaukee. Pastor always has to shovel snow. Somebody jumped up and said, let's get one that rolls down from the top like that. And somebody said, no, there's too many children in the neighborhood. We've got to get one that rolls from the inside around like that. 45 minutes they spent on the pastor's garage door and then decided to leave it up to the trustees anyway. Then it was 10:15. And I was sitting right in that voters' meeting, 10:15, and the chairman of evangelism, who is now living in St. Louis, he was in that meeting, and he turned to the chairman of the congregation, said, Mr. Chairman, I haven't had a report on evangelism. And I can still see the chairman of the congregation whipping out his arm and saying, well, I'll give you 2 minutes. Hurry up. You see, does that congregation have a statement of mission? 45 minutes on a garage door, 2 minutes on evangelism. You see, that's the problem. And I challenge church councils, if I read your minutes from last month or your Ladies' Aid, could I tell that your mission in this world as a congregation is we've got to get the gospel to our people, and we've got to get the gospel out to the world. There's the problem, that our people have no sense of mission. As we state here, it has to be Aufbau. I thought you people knew all some German here. Building up and building out. But look at 2. All aspects of church life and activity, preaching, education, worship, counseling, fellowship, witness, service, should support this mission of the church. I remember the team that won the basketball championship for Midwest of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I went to the pastor and I said, are all those players members of your church? No, he said, one of them is, and we're working on the others. You see, now what kind of a picture do those basketball players get of the mission of the church? It's more important to win the Midwest Lutheran championship than to go to church or Sunday school or Bible class. And this is a very basic problem in many of our Lutheran churches. There's such a confusion of activity, and you want to remember, in administration, they always tell you, an organization that wants to go places must be goal-oriented. An organization that was standing still is task-oriented. An organization that's dying is control-oriented. Remember that little statement. Goal-oriented, you're going someplace. Task-oriented, you're standing still. And control-oriented, you're going down the hill. And too many congregations, they even look upon their boards as kind of control units. Let's ask permission of the elders. Let's ask permission of the Board of Education. No board in the church should be control-oriented that way. They are support-oriented. They are there to support the ministry in the area to which they've been elected. And so we say, what's hindering the church in its mission? 1, misunderstanding of the differences between evangelism and conversion. We always, hopefully, have 2 kinds of people in our church. Those that are converted and those that are not converted. And every sermon should be aimed at both of them. Now, unfortunately, we've often made a distinction. We've thought there was one gospel for the unconverted and another gospel for the converted. There's only one gospel. The message that rests on the 2 pillars that Jesus Christ died for us and rose again. Romans 4:24 will always stand. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But our own people need to hear that just as much as those that happen to be visitors and that are not converted. And because we don't distinguish between those two, very often even the gospel is never preached. You believe that? The gospel is never preached. I was at a conference in Texas, a pastoral conference, and here were the pastors sitting. I was to deliver an essay. Pastors sitting in front of me, and this pastor delivered a very fine moral lecture on we pastors have to be steadfast. We must work ahead. We must go. We must do even when it takes long hours. And we've got our Lord to trust in. Amen. He never told them about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the whole sermon. And they were going to eat his body and drink his blood in the Lord's Supper. You'd be surprised. I'm sure your homiletics profs are telling you often enough how to check. Now, if we forget that, then, of course, all the power is gone out of the message that is to carry the mission in the church. Secondly, thinking of evangelism as brainwashing, proselytism, or subliminal advertising. Those are three distortions. By the way, we define evangelism in its basic sense of oi, as you know from the Greek, meaning well or good, and angelion, meaning news, good news. So evangelism is simply getting the good news out. And it's used as a verb 90% of the time in the New Testament. Oiangelizomai, oiangelion, and oiangelistes is not used nearly as much. Oiangelizomai. So it says, when you've got the gospel, you've got to spread it. You've got to give it out. And this has to be expressed some way in the mission and statement of purpose of your congregation. If it doesn't, why do you exist? What's your direction as you measure your budget? What's your direction as you look at your program? Somebody comes up with, let's have a hayride. Let's have a pooling party. Let's play basketball. Let's have bowling. Pastor Abner says he had 21 on the bowling team at St. John's when he got there in Peru, and all were delinquent. He called them the Holy Rollers. So, you see, that's your difficulty. If you don't have a statement, and keep relating it. Somebody brings up something in a voters' meeting, simply be hard-nosed and say, what's that got to do with our statement of purpose? Why are we in business? How does this contribute to it? When we think of evangelism in that light, it can't be brainwashing. Brainwashing, and you can write the word fear above it instead of faith. Fear instead of faith. And when you consider that Martin Luther lived 31 of his 62 years under brainwashing. He was 31 years old when he had his tower experience. And he said it was then as though the gates of paradise opened. And if you look back at the first 31 years of Luther's life, you don't have sermons, lectures, anything. And when you have that voluminous material, it's all produced after he got rid of brainwashing. Before that, God's sitting up there. He said, I hated to hear the name Jesus mentioned because Jesus was only to me a Stockmeister, ready to strike me down at any moment. And so when you try to scare people into the church, you are not evangelizing them. The second is the whole matter of proselytism. And you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, I have a book with me here that I'm taking to the seminar in Chanute, Kansas this weekend, entitled The Art of Proselyting. Written by the Mormons. Some pastor smuggled it to me. But we do not believe in building our church by stealing from the Methodists, the Baptists, the Catholics, and any of those. 1 Peter 4:15 tells us we're not to be busybody in other men's matters. That's not evangelism. But to give a witness, 1 Peter 3:15, of the hope that is in us, that's a different thing. The next is subliminal advertising. The church has nothing to offer but discipleship, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And as Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus invites a disciple, he asks him to come and die. That's what we're asking. And we don't believe in the subliminal advertising of a Norman Vincent Peale or a Robert Schuller that says, come to church and everything will be nice. All will be happy. But you know how often we are inclined to do that in the church too. Joe gets all worried about a wedding or about a marriage, and we say, I'm having so much trouble with my wife. If you come to church, it'll all be solved. It's not true. So we have to understand what evangelism is, telling the simple truth of God's love in Christ Jesus. And then improper distinction between the office of the ministry and the office of the public ministry. I started with that, and I want to emphasize that a little bit more. We sincerely believe that every child, every man, every woman is in the ministry. And 1 Peter 2:9 stresses that enough for us Lutherans. Dr. Luther and Dr. Walther both brought that home to us. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now don't get the royal priesthood confused with the public ministry. The difference is the word public. But public comes from the Latin word publicae, which means in behalf of others. So when you become a pastor, you have no other rights than you had before, except that some people now are saying, you have been called to do this in behalf of all of us. Our Augsburg Confession, Article 5, says the ministry is the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And every Christian has the gospel, every Christian has the sacraments. Now, here's where the nub of the whole problem is. Who owns that problem? The pastor. And most people just play sick'em pastor. They say, Pastor, somebody moved down the street, and I noticed they looked kind of Christian. Maybe you ought to call on it. Sick'em pastor, you know. Or, Pastor, I understand Joe and Mary are having some trouble with their wedding, with their marriage. Don't you think you better go over there? Sick'em. Now, I use the comparison of Vince Lombardi. Can you imagine Vince Lombardi when he was coach of the Green Bay Packers running on the field and Paul Arnum and Bart Starr and Henry Jordan and the others sitting on the bench saying, come on there, Vince, throw the ball, run, come on, let's go. Vince said, wait a minute, I'm the coach. But that's what we do. We have our ministers, the members of the congregation, sitting on the bench trying to tell the coach. If you haven't experienced that, that's why we don't even like to put on parish leadership seminars on seminary campuses. You haven't had your horns knocked off. You don't really know what all the things are out there. Wait till you're on vicarage. You'll find out. And even so, more. Because unless you can get those people excited, you can be the best preacher in the world, and some little thing will start in the congregation and they'll ruin you. We call them alligators. Now, whole idea is not to kill the alligators, but to drain the swamp. And then they won't have the might anymore to fight with you. But the job of the pastor is the playing coach. That's his job. And to do publicae, in behalf of others, what they have asked him to do. Where did we ever get the idea in the Lutheran Church that the pastor has to make the sick call? Oh, the pastor has always done that. Where do we ever get the idea that the pastor has to attend all the meetings? Where did we ever get the idea that the pastor has to, in some way, turn off the bulletin? You can strip the pastor of so many things that he has assumed. And my theory for that is that because we've always had about 2,000 of the 6,000 congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who are below 200 communicants, the pastor has to do it just to earn his salary. And he's running here and there and everywhere. The idea is your church is not a field to be plowed, but a force to be mobilized. Do you get that? Your church is not a field to be plowed, but a force to be mobilized. To show you how much that is ingrained, when district presidents found out that I had to retire, I had three offers where they said, Walt, we've got just the church for you. Take your Social Security. It'll be only 45 hours a month that you can work. You got enough old sermons in the barrel that you can use. And you can play golf during the week. And you can take care of those 100 souls. Or you can take, and there's only a funeral once a year, or maybe a wedding. Well, that's the absolutely wrong idea. The moment God gives me a congregation of 100 people, he gives me 100 assistants. When the missionary came back from India and said, told all his work, then somebody said, how can you do all that? He said, I got 105 assistants. And typical Missouri Synod style, somebody said, Missouri Synod can't afford that. Our pastor doesn't have assistants like that. And the missionary said, the moment I make a convert, he becomes my assistant. Now, that's the way you have to look at it in your congregation. And that's what we're fighting for in parish leadership seminars. The members of the congregation are your assistants. You lead the way, you show the light, you see the vision, and say, let's go. But you can expect every member. Now, the wrong thing is, when a layman comes up to you and says, Pastor, you take care of the preaching, we'll take care of the money. That is silly. They have to take care of the preaching as much as you have to take care of the money. You're all in this together, Ephesians tells us. And so to dichotomize is an evil practice and will not carry out the work of the church. They are in the ministry. They need to make sick calls. They need to lead the Bible classes. They need even to distribute Holy Communion. And we'll talk about that in a moment, I hope. I hope you understand the difference. We are not in any way saying that every member is a pastor. No. You are special gifts of God. But if you know Ephesians 4, verse 12, it says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And if you study that in the Greek, you'll see that's a hyphenated term. And sometimes that person acts like a pastor and sometimes like a teacher. It's really only one person. One gift to the church. But for what purpose? For equipping the saints for ministry. Now, unfortunately, in the King James and also in the old RSV, there was a comma after equipping the saints. And then another comma after work of the ministry. But that's not, you study your Greek, Ephesians 4:12, and you'll see the real job of the pastor is to train the members, the other ministers of Christ, for ministry. And as I ask the pastors, how much time did you spend this week in training? Now, we don't mean training in the sense that you teach a Bible class, but that you take your members along and show them how to make an evangelism call. Show them how to make a sick call. And say, now watch what I do. Do I shake hands with a person in the hospital? Do I sit down? Do I just have a prayer? Do I have a scripture? Watch everything. And once you've done it, ask him, now did you see all the things that I did? And if you do that, then you are really doing the real work of the ministry. But so many pastors are not spending any time at all in that which the Bible says is their real work. They're not supposed to do the ministry. Dwight Moody always said, better the man that puts 10 people to work than he who does the work of 10. I refuse absolutely to feel sorry for any pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or in any synod. Because I had a congregation, as Dr. Harm told you, of 1,200 families, 2,500 communicants, 3,600 souls. I had 16 teachers, and I was the only pastor. The least I was gone in a year was 73 days, and the most I was gone was 84. I was vice president of our district. I was chairman of two commissions of synod, and I traveled all over. Not once did anybody ever say, where's Pastor Stunkel? Because I had 55 deacons. And over the 55 deacons, I had 10 elders. And we trained those. We had a cot in our elders' meeting. And there somebody would lie and we'd say, now this person is recuperating. How would you deal with that one? Or this one has a broken leg and he may be lying down for quite a while and his farm is going to pieces. What are you going to do? And then we had home devotions, demonstrations with a family present. Out of the Bible, portals of prayer, and all of that. And then these deacons, and their goal was to visit every family every month. Every family every month. And they then carried that message to the others. Some months they only took the portals of prayer and said, you know how to use it, of course. And if they didn't, they showed them. Those are simple little devices. But the principle is this. The pastor's real value is to train other people. The apostles say in Acts 6, verse 3, we will give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Those are the priorities for a pastor. All right. And then the lack of discrimination between spiritual authority and administrative authority in the church. Now, this may shock you a little bit, but we believe that administration in the local congregation should not center in the pastor. We believe the pastor is, as we mentioned before, the playing coach. Put him off over here. And he's the one that watches the spiritual purposes of the congregation. The ladies' aid suddenly comes up and wants to have a raffle. Oh, no, 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 no. How does that fit into the purpose of this congregation? Or the trustees say, we can rent out some land over here. And you say, does that fit in the purpose of this congregation? So that you just that's his job. He's the person that's always calling attention. What's our statement of mission? Have to have it written out to show them. Over here is what we call not the chairman of the congregation, but the executive director. Executive director. In the congregation where I serve as an assistant right now in Indianapolis, we have a man who's only 34 years old. He works for Allison Engineering, has about 70 people working in his department. He just built a new home. He teaches Sunday school, sings in the choir, but he's also the executive director of our congregation. You don't pay this man. But under him, then, are the directors of every board. The director of the elders and education and evangelism right down the line. And you see, the pastor is then not responsible whether the elders are meeting. This man is responsible. They're in the ministry. And the pastor need not even attend the meetings. He gets a docket. He can see if there's anything that he feels where his expertise is necessary. But you see what happens if you put the pastor up here. He's running in a lot of different areas where he doesn't have any expertise. How many of you have had at least 5 courses in administration? You see? Now, why should you attempt when some of these people have a PhD in administration? Why should you attempt to run a congregation when they have already that expertise? So we say the spiritual authority must be headed up in the pastor, but the administrative authority should be headed up in the executive director. And the 2 passages, if you want to ever look them up, are Exodus 18, verse 13 to about 25, where Moses, father-in-law, Jethro, tells Moses, the thing that you're doing is not any good. You're going to wear yourself out. Boy, Moses could have been talking to a lot of very same pastors. He says, what I want you to do is set consecrated people, and he gives these qualifications over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. That's exactly what I did by dividing up into zones or districts in the church. And we've instituted this in over 100 different congregations already, and we just did it with downtown church in Indianapolis, divided that church up into 23 districts, and they said, well, where will we find 23 men? And we had no trouble finding the 23 men, each one heading up about 18 families that they will be visiting. But you see, you have the layman then actually in the ministry of the congregation. Now you ask, how do you get them motivated? That's the next point, motivation. They see around themselves what they found in the Garden of Eden all their life. Adam and Eve had been motivated to work and plant and train take care of the garden for God. All of a sudden, the devil comes along and says, how about doing it for yourself? Pick some of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be as gods. And Eve started on the road of self-interest. And the whole world has been motivated in that direction. It's spring training now in the baseball organizations. Look at some of those horrendous salaries. You think Pete Rose went to the Phillies and said, now I'm not interested in myself. I just want to do the best for this organization and for the Lord. So whether you give me $50,000 or $300,000 makes no difference. No, no, what's in it for me? Now, your people see that all the time. and you've got to get them on the other track. They're going in exactly the opposite direction. Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Walking the way that Paul walks when he says, I count all things in Philippians 3, I count all things but loss, and even as manure, dung, he says, for the sake of winning Jesus Christ. And too many of our people, our congregations, are still trying to motivate their people by hanging in front of them. I'll put your name in the bulletin. We give you a plaque. Always tell, what's in it for me? Instead of saying, look at the footprints of Jesus. They're full of blood. He suffered, he served, and he died. That's all we have to offer. But we offer you Jesus Christ with all his pain and all his sorrow and all his tribulation in this world, but also all his glory and joy and peace forever in heaven. And until you do that, until you say, be a disciple, walk that way, you will never have a truly motivated congregation. Next, building a context or climate of trust for motivation. We won't have time to go into all of this. It's just a matter of finding out whether your people are walking this way or this way. If they're walking this way, you'll never develop a climate of trust. That's when you have to attend voters' meetings. That's when the pastor has to be at the board meetings. You never know what those blank trustees are going to decide if I'm not there. I know one pastor who even had a special swallowtail coat and a clergy thing. Now, I always wear that for voters' meetings. That kind of keeps them in line. Well, you see, that's the idea when you got a bunch of self-interest in. But when people are walking as disciples of Jesus Christ on the road of self-sacrifice, you don't have to stand over them with a hammer. They'll do their job. Next, motivation through a process of renewal. I give you 8 different ways there of how you can renew, but we won't have time for that. Number 5, a mission and ministry study as an instrument of motivation. We suggest, and of course I'm just giving you very few little hints here from our seminars, but we suggest, and you might try that or even suggest it on your vicarage, ask the congregation to pick the 12 most consecrated people in their church. That would be an interesting thing for you to do, or for your people to do, for even for your home congregation. When we've done that in some congregations, only half of them were officers. Very often, not even the officers are regarded as the most spiritual people. And then those 12 people are asked to sit down and study a book called Everyone a Minister, written by Dr. Oscar Feucht. Everyone a Minister. It's not really a great book, but it does emphasize that point. Every Christian is a minister. And get these 12 really to study that, to digest it, and then to keep giving little temple talks to the congregation, to bring them along with you. And you'll be surprised as they talk to each board how gradually people catch on. We're all in this together. And that if we have delinquents, the problem is not so much the delinquents as it is the whole body of Christ. We've got sickness. We've got gangrenous stuff going through our body. We've got to get those people healed and activated. But this mission and ministry study, another little device that you can use, and you can do that if you're leading a young people's group next year as a vicar or as a pastor. Some of you are going to be pastors already next year. Ask your church council, if you have one, or ask your young people's group to write down all the strengths of their congregation. Don't start with weaknesses. Peter Drucker, the great administrator of Farmers Colleges, constantly says, don't start with weaknesses. Have them write down their strengths. I did this with a congregation that thought they had to close their doors, and they found 17 strengths that they still had. Then I asked them to write their weaknesses, and they came up with 29 weaknesses. But at least they had the 17 strengths first. Otherwise, you build a spirit of gloom, and instead of motivation, you get only frustration. Now the method. We won't worry about the various methods of leadership, the autocratic and all of those. We want to move on to the principles of New Testament leadership. Number 1, Scripture stress qualifications for ministry more than ability. Whom do we usually elect as a treasurer? Who? An accountant, a banker. Why? Well, because he knows figures. The churches, when they have to elect people, the deacons in Jerusalem,
did they say, now we got to be sure and get a baker who knows the difference between rye bread and barley bread, or between barley bread and white bread, because they're going to distribute bread. What did they look for? They looked for men full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, and of good reputation.
I maintain, or we maintain, you should never, never nominate anybody for office that isn't in church every chance he has the opportunity to be there, goes to communion every time it's offered, and is at least in one weekly Bible study. I said that to a group of pastors in Michigan, and the one pastor said to the other one sitting right in front of me, man, some of my elders would have to resign. And the other one said, mine just did.
That could be the case. Let them resign.
I would never nominate anybody for an office that doesn't have those basic signs of qualifications. Now, they have to have some ability, too. They have to be able to add and all of that. You can't use a fellow like the fellow who came back for his class reunion after 10 years, and he had been lousy in mathematics, just terrible. Couldn't get geometry and algebra and any of that. Now he drives up in a big Cadillac. His wife has a fur coat, and one of the people asked him, Frank, you were voted the least likely to succeed upon graduation. How come you have so much success? Well, he said, you know, I never was very much in math. But when I got out of school, I invented this thing called a widget. And I make it for a dollar, and I sell it for four, and you know that 3% adds up in a hurry. Now, you can't use that kind of a guy as a treasurer. They have to have some kind of ability. But if they have the basic ability, then the qualifications are the things that count. Secondly, on page two, we'll finish this in time. The New Testament emphasizes plurality of leadership. It's no virtue for one man to hold four offices in the church. It's not wrong, but it ought to be spread around. Plurality, number three, is the all-important one. Spiritual leaders must establish priorities and functions. In every one of our seminars, we try this little exercise. We turn the whole group into a board of elders, and we stay there 168 hours in a week. And we think your pastor ought to sleep 8 hours every night. So that leaves 112 waking hours. Now, what I want you to do, I tell them, in the next 15 minutes, is take 50 hours of that time. Now there's 62 left for his car rides, his personal study, personal prayer, his life and his family. But these 50 hours, he owes to the congregation publicly to work in behalf of all of them. You put five categories down. I don't want you to do that now. And mention how many hours he should spend to it. Boy, do we have fun. They come up with preaching and sick calls and counseling and all of that. And finally, sometimes it adds up to 120 hours. But we always get it down to 50 hours in five categories. And then we submit it to the preachers and we say, now could you live with that? Lyle Schaller is the greatest church consultant in our country today. And he says that they interviewed, I think, something like 4,000 pastors. And they found out that the average pastor spends 52.6 hours a week in professional service to the congregation. But as they analyzed these 52.6 hours, they found out the average pastor spends 26 hours in administration. We maintain that he should never spend more than six. 6 hours in administration. 26 is horrendous. But the reason is they don't have this chart in mind. They've never turned over so much of that to an executive director. We want to say a little bit more about that. Now we say, don't let anybody bother you and say, is this in the Bible? The New Testament is descriptive rather than prescriptive and allows for diversity and creativity in methods of ministry. You can do almost anything according to the Bible as long as it isn't against, you know, the principles of Christian decency and Christian living and Christian order. Now, the New Testament is beautiful that way. Now, the major functions or the levels of management are three.
There are three levels of management. The strategic, that's the president of the corporation, and the tactical, and the functional. Now, unfortunately, the pastor ought to be up here in the strategic. and he's always down here in the functional. He's always working down here when he should be up here where there's 80% planning and 20% operation. The pastor is spending so much of his time in functions, visiting the sick, attending meetings, doing all. And, you know, everybody has said that's a great thing to do because you don't have to think while you're doing that. And so a lot of pastors spend a lot of that time simply out of frustration and out of escape. It's great to visit Mother Schmidt and be patted on the cheek and say, "Oh, Pastor, you are the finest man. I love you so." You know, he says, "I left more comforted than I comforted." But why? Why can't she pat some member of the church on the cheek and say, "You're the greatest Christian around here"? You see, this is the problem. Now, how do we solve that? We mentioned the major functions in management, and we want to show you how we exercise these functions. Our time is running off, so let's go on to five: objectives, goals, policies, and programs. The first thing you have to do is develop objectives. Objectives, in our terminology, are the broad thing. For instance, if you want to, all of you know what a board of elders is. We call it the board of lay ministry, board of spiritual life, whatever you want to call it. What is the major job of a board of elders? You would say to take care of the spiritual life of this congregation and to supervise the worship. That's the objective. Now, under those objectives, you'll put goals. All kind of functions and goals. We have a book here where these are the books that we use. These are our basic textbooks. Here's the red book, which is called Training and Equipping the Saints, and the blue book, which is a model constitution, a lot of forms, called Organizing Around the Great Commission. So you may want to page through these after a while. But in this red book, we list 35 goals for the Board of Elders. We list 23 goals for the Board of Evangelism. Now the goals must be SMART. That means they must be specific, they must be measurable, they must be accepted, they must be realistic, and they must be timed. Let's take an example of the Board of Elders. The Board of Elders are in charge of the spiritual life. That's the objective. Now, one of the goals can be the Board of Elders will visit everyone who has not gone to communion in 1978, not going to communion, but they will visit every one of those before Easter. Well, that's a goal. Is that specific? Is it measurable? Is it accepted? That depends on what the elders would decide. They decide that. Now, a goal should always be made by the people who have to do it. Is it realistic? Sure, if they have only 20. But I did a seminar in one church a few weeks ago where they had 800 free communicants who had not gone to communion once. 803 communicants in a Missouri Synod Church. Realistic and in time, we said by Easter. So now you list all those goals. There are a lot of congregations that have no goals at all for their boards. You list those goals. What do you do next? It tells you in number 6. You have these functions lists. You make job descriptions. Every person in the church ought to have a job description. And a job description has 6 parts to it. You may want to write down these 6 words. First of all, the title of the job. Is it treasurer? Is it secretary? Is it elder? Second, after the title of the job is the purpose. Why do you have the job? Third are the duties. Fourth are the relations. The job, for instance. I ask an organist. To whom do you answer? The pastor. I ask the ladies' aid president. To whom do you answer? The pastor. That shows very poor organization. The job description has never said who relates to them and to whom they relate. In business, boy, they got that so mapped up. And there's no reason you shouldn't be doing that in the church. And then the fifth one is qualifications. And the last one is training. How much training? Is the congregation willing to send the organist to a school of music? Is the congregation willing to buy books that the elders can train? Now, every person in the congregation gets a job description. I mean, every person holds an office. get the job. It's written by the person who holds the job right now.
And then it's handed over to the new treasurer at the time when he's nominated. And then that person can look at it and say, well, I agree with that, but I'd like to add this or that to my job. He goes to his immediate superior, whatever that might be. It might be the executive director. It might be the director of stewardship, whoever it is, on the chart. And that's why, now, notice the words coordinator system, right after directors of boards.
This is something new I haven't found in any church administration book. But I, Pastor Abdon developed this, and I heartily endorse it. I think it's a very fine way to operate. Mrs. Dunkel is sitting there. She is the director of evangelism at our church. We have three ladies that are chairman of boards and five men. She happens to be the chairman of the evangelism board. She has eight people on her board, and every one of those is a coordinator. Coordinator. The one is the coordinator of all the canvases, any canvases. Another one is the coordinator of all tracts. That's to see the tracts are put in the tract racking church and in the motels. Another one is the coordinator of all new members in the church. Another one is the coordinator of the whole Kennedy program in the church. And so every person on her evangelism board has a certain area of evangelism for which he or she is responsible. And you ought to see what that does in really producing results in the board. I happen to be working with the Board of Christian Education at our church, and we have a former center of the Purdue basketball team as our chairman. He now works for Eli Lilly. Almost everybody else does too in Indianapolis. But he's 6'9". He comes to the meeting, and he always has a beautiful devotion. Scripture study. He's a layman, working as a foreman at Eli Lilly. And then he simply turns to the coordinator of the Christian Day School, Mr. Wessler, and says, Mr. Wessler, will you report on the Christian Day? The principal can come to the meeting, but the principal is not reporting unless this layman asks the principal to give a report. Then he turns to Mrs. Peck and he says, Mrs. Peck, will you report on the adult class? Then he turns to Mr. Cunningham. He says, Mr. Cunningham, will you report on the congregational library? And then Mr. Dunaway, the report on the busing system. We have buses for our school, Sunday school, and Vacation Bible School. And it truly makes every member come to that meeting because every member, Miss Davidson, you report on the Sunday school. Now that's not the Sunday school superintendent. It's a member of the board. So, and the chairman is called the director. Now comes a voters meeting. We had a voters meeting Monday night. Who reports? Not the pastor, not the principal of the school, but the layman, the director of that board. We have eight boards. And every one of these directors Monday night came up. Two of them said they didn't have reports. After all, we were eager to get to the Terre Haute basketball game Monday night. But all of them, we got out too by 9:50 so that we could watch it. But do you get the idea? Now, if there's a leaky faucet in the toilet, we don't call up the pastor and say, there's a leaky faucet. He's not going to pretend a leaky faucet. You call up the executive director, and he simply calls up the director of church properties, and that man has somebody who's in coordinator of meetings. Or if there's lights burning in the church, it's not the pastor that has to worry about that. Or when we set up for a seminar, the pastor doesn't worry about that. We have a board of parish fellowship that makes all the arrangements, and then the pastor just walks in. Why? Let the pastor do that for which they've trained him here at the seminary. The idea being the spiritual coach, and above all, being in the Word of God in prayer. Now, you say, how do we get these people? I got to say a quick word about nominations. They tell me I can give you 15 minutes for questions at 12 o'clock. Isn't that right, Mrs. Silflo? That's right. So I got 10 minutes. Nominations, we have a new idea. We nominate only one person for every office. There's nothing in the Robert's Rules of Order, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible, that says that you need two candidates for every office. Last year, we had to get 73 officers at our church. I met with the nominating committee. He's a graduate of Indiana State, and in the college, teaches accounting in the local high school. And I met with them for 3 hours to train them for their nominating work. They had to find 73 people. And they simply went up to a certain person and said, of all the people in this congregation, after praying about it, we think you're the best man to be president. Well, you can't say that to two people. You can't go, you're the best man. You go up to the next one and say, oh, please don't get your name on. You won't be elected anyway. You're a scoundrel anyway. We'll no, you see, you demoralize everybody. But you can tell them you're the best person. Roy Stuckmish, who was the chairman of the board, said, I've never had so much fun in my life. And most of the people, when they served on the nominating committee, just terribly frustrated. By the way, Robert Munford, Fuller Theological Seminary, has done a study. He has found that 80% of all church officers are lower in their spirituality after they've served on the church board than before. 80%. There was this preacher's kid who was told, don't you ever curse, no matter what they do to you. And one day they harassed him so much at the public school that he really wanted a curse. He buckled up his fist, but he knew it was not a curse. So the next worst word he could think of, he called these people. He said, you old board members, you. That's about where it is, you see. And it's because we dragged him into the nominating committee. We said, come on, Joe, it's an easy job. And he's going to take it easy. But if you, I saw this Sunday night when some people took me to Duluth to the airplane. The pastor said, these two men want to talk to you. They'll drive you from Spooner to Duluth. And these two men said, we want to talk to you. They were all inspired. And they've instituted much of the program. But they said, we got a couple of our chairmen of the board that were elected under the old system, and they just think they have to call a meeting and sit down, and they don't even call the meetings regularly. I said, that's the reason they don't consider themselves deserving. You see? If that man says the education program in this church depends on me under God, the worship and the spiritual life depends on me, you're going to have a much greater sense of responsibility. And then, now, what do you do when you've nominated only one person for each office? You have no nominations from the floor. I think Finnegan has found out how that works. And so, when the nominating committee finishes this work, we had our elections on May the 22nd. May the 6th, they were done. They sent to every family in the congregation all the nominees. And they said, we did our best. But you may know people that can serve better than what we do. Send us their name by May the 18th. So you have nominations from anybody in the congregation. And if they meet the floor, if they go to church, go to communion, and our Bible study, we put them on the list, alphabetically, and then there's a vote. So you see that everybody in the congregation has a chance to nominate if they want to. But usually they'll look at this nominating committee's job and they'll say, boy, they did a good job. Now, how many of you know whether in your home congregation you have a church council? How many? Let's see the hand. See? I hope we get rid of it. I think a church council is one of the biggest wastes of time that we have in the Lutheran Church of Missouri City. I think every board, if you see how this board is organized, and if you see with the nomination that you pick the best people, why should you have a super board that second guesses them? You say, well, let's see whether we can get this by the council. If you've elected a board of education, you give them a budget, and you say, now you run the Ministry of Education for us this year, and they report only to one group, that's the vote, the only one. But if you want a council, make it a planning council. And tell this planning council you have no right to spend any money. You have no right to make any decisions. They'll either go out of business or they'll start planning. There's where we can meet. And on this planning council, put the directors of all the boards and have them look forward and say, where are we going to be in 1984? What are we going to do in 1983, 1982? Then a council is a useful thing, but not to second guess. That's a waste of time. Finally, on multiplication, just a few minutes there, we show you 9 different ways to multiply the workers in your church. One is through word, worship, and witness. We're very strong on that. Get your people in the Word of God. We say that every person ought to go through an adult, what we used to call adult confirmation. once every 3 years. You will have members in the congregation where you're vicar or where you're a pastor who have never taken any formal instruction in Lutheran doctrine since they were confirmed.
They ought to go through it at least once every 3 years. And we have a setup by which we get them into those classes, but we can't tell you everything here, then you'll never come to a seminar. And then multiplication through analysis, strategy, and training. If you want a lot of workers, you have to train them. You're down on what you aren't up on. If you're not up on something, you say, it's foolishness. I don't care for that. If you're not a good musician, you say, that old Bach. And if you're not a good athlete, that old running around. And what you're really saying, I'm not up on it, so I'm down on it. And it's the same thing with church work. If your people aren't up on something, they're down on it. And so you need to train them that they get up on it. And then they will be ready to work. Multiplication through financial management. There we suggest many more people involved in the gathering of the finances and the spending of it. We say the only people that ought to spend money are the directors of every board. Not the chairman of the congregation, not the pastor. Only the director of every board. Give that board, say, $100,000 to run the education program for the year, and then let them be accountable to the congregation. And the only one who spends it is the director of that board. And we mentioned a purchasing agent, budget, all of that we can skip here. But we'd like to go on to number 6, multiplication of ministry through dedicated lay ministers, elders, and deacons. And there we come to B, Christian discipline. We feel that if the church is an organism, as I wrote before, and you think of a person who has diabetes, and that person bumps its her or his toe, have you heard already about that toe turning black? Then what must you do? You better amputate. Otherwise, you'll soon be amputating way up here. And this is one of the real sicknesses in Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Congregations. We've had the fifth chief part in our catechism, but we haven't practiced church discipline. The pastor takes names off the list. That's an organization. That's not an organism. No doctor says, I'll just strike that name off. Now the toe is healed. No. He has to very carefully see whether he can nurture and kill that diabetes to an extent that toe gets healthy again. Otherwise, you'll have to amputate. The same thing needs to be, and I hope this seminary will be one of those that will really emphasize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 on the whole matter of church discipline. The longer we keep people on the rolls who manifestly show they're unbelievers, they're not going to church, they're not going to communion, or they're living a wild life. We had a seminar last year on marriage and divorce, and one of the pastors says, what do you do in my congregation? I've got some people on weekends who swap wives, members in the church. Well, when you read 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see what Paul has done about that. So we say, if you want strong, active members, then you must deal with those that are delinquent. And you must deal with them in the spirit and in the whole emphasis of law and gospel in the Bible. And then the two-track evangelism, we simply, the one track is, not everybody in your congregation has the gift of evangelism. It has been estimated that only about 10% have that gift. But everybody can play the role of being a witness. So you have to have track one where everybody can be involved. And we say that's simply inviting them to come to an adult class. Do that twice a year, and these people will have done their evangelism. But then get another group who have the gift of evangelism and use them every week to go out. And that's usually called the Kennedy team. We're trying to develop a better form than the Kennedy because of the Reformed emphasis there. But, and then Christian education on all levels, we're saying there, remember, evangelism is the business of the church. It is not to give secular education. I'm a strong Christian day school man. I taught Christian day school myself. But if you want tuition children, our job for those children is to give them evangelism, the gospel. And that means that we deal with the parents too. People who just take in tuition children without thinking of what they're doing in building up a conflict in that child may be doing harm through Christian education. And finally, through stewardship, we say, there you want to look right down 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the text that says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. The Macedonians gave themselves to God
And that's the way stewardship is conducted. Not by raising money, but by raising people under the cross who say, and now I live for you, Lord Jesus. Well, it's 12 o'clock. I'd like to send all of you out, wherever you are, as members of your congregation, as vicars and pastors, and I hope each one of you will say, and now for work to do for thee, which shall so sweet a service be, let angels dwell by faith in thee. Christ crucified by God. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Stunkel. I'm certain that one of your interests is time management, and you have just modeled for us how best to use just a shade over an hour. I don't think I've ever heard anyone cram as much into an hour and 5 minutes in my life, and it was all good and valuable. Want to welcome your dear wife to our group today. I forgot that she was here, and it is a terrible oversight. Thank you for coming, Mrs. Stunkel. Dr. Stunkel, would you mind responding to a
Not
couple of questions?
15 minutes? No longer. Yes.
Discussion. I have a headache of so many pastors. My father was one of them. I know he's getting all these phone calls all the time, you know, about the driven thoughts that they're talking about. And it sounds like this executive director that you're talking about is the one that's just transferred over onto. And you said your church is not a paid position. How do you...
That's right. The other thing, of course, is you have a church secretary, a church office, where much of that can be funneled. But every time study that has been made, and Alec McKenzie and E.R. Dayton have done possibly the most of that in a pastor, they say there are about 153 time robbers for a pastor, but the one that Mr. Buffett mentioned here is maybe one of the greatest. It's listed as number three. And that is the ringing of the telephone. Number one, you'd be surprised, the biggest time robber for pastors. Anybody guess where it is? Indecision. Piling instead of filing. Have you ever been in a pastor's office? Pile over here, to pile over there, to pile over there. Indecision. And number two, the second biggest time robber is the open door. Pastor leaving his door open that anybody can come in. And the third one is the telephone. And so, usually in a larger church, you intercept the telephone calls. They don't go to the pastor, they go to the church secretary, and she channels them. And that really helps a lot. And also, if the pastor says, I'll make a note of it, and then he has a spindle on which he can put it for the executive director. And we didn't tell you about the functional nerve center. Every church ought to have a functional nerve center with pigeon holes, 8.5 by 11, with a name on their executive director, pastor, a director of each board, and then a telephone call like that comes, while they're talking, just scribbles in leaky faucet, puts in that, then he's done with it. It's very easily done. Any other question? Yes?
With the tradition and the kind of advice that's given in LCMS, of course, you know, when you come into a new congregational setting, you better do exactly what the guy before you did. How do you motivate
That's a very good question. I mentioned three things, but I guess they slipped by you rather fast. Number one is the mission and ministry study. You see, they themselves are studying it. If they read Oscar Feucht's book, Everyone a Minister, there's a number of other books like that. These laymen are beginning to say it. I remember when the mission and ministry group went to the Board of Elders, and they tried to get the elders convinced like that. And these were real elders, punchy more than I am yet. And all that, they said, our people won't like it if somebody else visits than the pastor. And these other 12 people said, we'll tell them. You see, that's one. The other one is to write down their weaknesses and strengths. And they'll just come up there. And the third one is, we submit that every board ought to have a half an hour of Bible study. And we're ready to give every board Bible study sections that deal with that very thing. Every meeting. There is no reason why any board meeting or any voters meeting should never have a half an hour Bible study. All right. A young pastor went to a seminar in Grand Island, Nebraska with a good member of his. And they were all excited. They wanted to get things started. And the chairman of the congregation came to the young pastor and said, "Pastor, please don't bother us with all this stuff. We're so happy here." What he was really saying, let's do it. And the pastor called up and he said, "What do I do now?" And I said, "Get your mission and ministry study going. The Word of God, the gospel is so powerful that all the pastor has to say, that too yet? That too yet?" And we have success stories that we could tell you that are unbelievable. A graduate of the seminary of 1976 went to a little rural church in Michigan that had had 70 people in church every Sunday for the last 48 years. And their budget was always $14,000, sometimes $14,500. Last year, that congregation average descended from 70 was 134. The budget was 32,500. And all of a sudden, one morning, somebody came and said, "Pastor, I bought a station wagon. Want to donate it so we can take our children to the congregation for school?" Pastor said, "That's where it's popping all the time. See, the Holy Spirit, the wind blows with it, lifts it up. Here's the wind, comes and whither it goes. That's the fun. That's why I want to be in the ministry. I wish I were your age." Man, is a great time to be alive. But the Word has to do it. And the Word will do it. I think it's my promise for that. Yes.
You mentioned lay people.
Yes. Now, what? The Bible says only that they have to be called by the congregation. And so, the congregation, the last week of the Wisconsin Synod, from Menominee, Wisconsin, I asked them, "How many shut-ins do you have?" They said, 75. That's a congregation by 1,000. And I said, "Now you see, that congregation could not possibly have everybody go to the pastor to get communion. So what we do is we suggest when the communion service has ended, four elders come forward, or three, depending upon, and each one takes three wafers or four wafers in our communion for those. And that afternoon goes to those people and gives the full communion. Now, we have full approval of all the district presidents on that. Dr. Troyce said that he would even go so far as to let the elders consecrate the elements. You consecrate the elements. Like the old early church did, for centuries. But he said he, if the congregation has called these elders, why can't they consecrate the elements right now? But that way, you see, don't ever stop short of the ideal. Everybody in church every Sunday, everybody at least in one weekly Bible class, and everybody goes to communion every time it's off. So you can't expect all that at one time. You know, there was a farmer who came to a service. He was the only one who showed up. And the pastor said, "Should we just stop the service today? It was a very handsome day." And he said, "No." He said, "If one cow comes up, so the pastor went through the whole service. He is going to the lecture service. And at the end of the service, he asked the layman, "How do you feel about it?" And he said, "When one cow comes, I don't give him a whole load of hay." The whole load of hay to the people right away and say, "We've got..." One pastor did that in Illinois. And the lady said, "Now they're going to come and make our modernize the whole congregation to call up your president here, Dr. Bowles." Dr. Bowles used to be on my faculty in Milwaukee, and he called me up. He still called me Percy. He said, "Percy, I will tell you about this lady. Don't get scared of her. This pastor was just unwise." There's a rule. Wilford Buckelman of the ALC has said, and Alvin Toffler in his book, A Future Shock, says, it's not change that bothers people, it's the rate of change. So Wilford Buckelman says, 20% change in a year. All right, here's where you want to be in 83. Maybe you want to give out communion to everybody in the room. Don't start that right away over here. Introduce 20% change, and then 40, and then 60. And you see, they still got this. And by this time, they look back and say, "Oh, we did this for years and years." And then you go up, you see. Finally, you got, they say, "Oh, we've been doing this for a long time already." But the danger with young people is too much too fast, like John the 23rd. Any other question? I thought I saw another hand.
Well,
All right. That concludes our questions. So, Dr. Harm, I'll turn it back to you.
Thank you again, and may God richly bless you in your ministry. Shall we conclude with the benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.